Today finds us in chapter 5 of Mark's Gospel. We're going to see a most unusual situation here in chapter 5. The demoniac is going to be cured by Jesus Christ, and a legion of demons are going to leave the man. Once again, keep in mind what we've seen over and over in Mark's Gospel. Jesus Christ comes and declares the truth, preaches the gospel, declares who he is, and then we see miracle after miracle, episode after episode, showing his power and strength to verify his teaching. Well, here we're going to see Jesus Christ victorious over the demonic. We pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 5. They, Jesus and the disciples, went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. Now, the other accounts speak of two men. Mark focuses in just on sort of the leader, the spokesman of the two. And so there's no contradiction here or discrepancy in the account. This man, verse 3 says, lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." Now, in Luke's account, we find out that this man was really crazy, to put it in a modern phrase. It is said that he had not worn clothes for a long time. This man is demonically possessed. And as it says in John 10:10, the evil one, the thief, comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. And so as we view this man and his existence, it's a picture of what Satan and his demonic horde would have our lives to be like. Now, I believe in this day and age, Satan is more subtle in his approach. To have this kind of a situation in modern society would not be effective, you might say, for Satan's purposes. Such people get locked up in our society and institutions and so forth, and they're sort of put out of the scene. Well, I believe Satan is at work just as strongly today, and yet in a more subtle way. You look at the youth in our country, and it doesn't have to be limited just to the youth, though. You look at those who are pursuing pleasures, chasing after any form of satisfaction, trying to sort of deaden the pain of their guilt and their meaningless lives. And you look at the nature of what they involve themselves with, and it is so destructive. Well, that's what comes out of the picture of this man. Two ideas. First of all, he is bound. He is controlled by a strong force. Now, the men of that area try to control this demoniac with chains, and he breaks out of them. So the force that has a hold of him, the demonic force that has a hold of him, is strong and powerful. Well, you look at some people today, whether they have some kind of an addiction or just a compulsion for various pursuits, even though they're destructive, that compulsion keeps drawing them back to it. In the Old Testament, you'll read about the fool who just drinks himself silly, falls down, gets hurt, and then wakes up with a hangover and says, "Oh, can't wait to do it again tonight." When I went away to college, I was shocked by the behavior of some in my dormitory. Each night, they would do that very same thing. They'd go out, get drunk, come back to the dormitory sick and throw up and feel miserable the next day, and by the time evening came the following day, they were all ready to head out and do it again. So as I see this person here, I see what Satan and his demonic horde would have each of us to experience in our life. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. The strength is also apparent, the strong compulsion. In fact, it breaks off the chain. But the other thing is that it is so destructive. When it says he would cut himself with stones, That shows how under the forces at work inside him, he's actually mutilating himself. And again, so many people are pursuing self-destructive paths, and they can see the pattern of their life. They can see how it's such a negative thing, and yet they're not able to break free from it. What you and I need to understand is that apart from Christ, we would be held by the same kinds of forces. The sermon today is going to talk about what's said in Ephesians chapter 2 in the opening verses, and it says, at one time we were dead in our trespasses and sins, when we were controlled by this world, by Satan, the prince, the power, the kingdom of the air, and by our own natural cravings and desires. We were at one time in the same boat. Now, when the man sees Jesus at a distance, it says, he comes running at him, and he falls on his knees in front of him. In this interaction between this man and Jesus, I believe we might have a little bit of a schizophrenic situation. Sometimes I believe that the man, the human, is pursuing Christ and maybe trying to get help, and then in the middle of that, the demons take over, and especially the one spokesperson for the demons who speaks in the single person, sometimes and other times in the plural. In the middle, he'll maybe interrupt, and the demon will speak forth instead of this man. So this running forward might be this man coming for help, but by the time he gets there, the demons sort of take over, and I think there's a little bit of that kind of interchange of who's in control that goes back and forth in the account. Well, now he shouts at the top of his voice, and here I think the demon takes over. What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? You'll find that the demons often give a title to Jesus. They name his name and they continue on to describe him by his title. That is not necessarily a form of respect. The teaching in that day and age was that if you name somebody's name, if you completely, totally had their name, you had control over them. Today, when a scientist discovers a new star or something, what does he get to do? He gets to name it. If he discovers a new plant or new species or something, he gets to name it. In Genesis chapter 2, to show man's control over the animal kingdom, in chapter 2 of Genesis, God had the animals come by and Adam named them. So there's that idea that naming shows control and mastery. So the demons often will cite Jesus' name and give a long, involved title, not probably out of respect, but out of the fact that maybe they're striving to gain control, but they can't. The other thing you know is that the demons are well aware of who Jesus Christ is. And they say, have you come to torture us? They not only know who Jesus is, but they have excellent grasp of eschatological matters. They know how it's going to end up. They know the lake of fire has been prepared for them. And their demise is set. The odd thing in Scripture is that there appears to be no possibility of repentance or salvation for Satan and the fallen angels. Most scholars state that the absence of any even hint at salvation or repentance for the fallen demonic hordes probably has to do with the fact that they saw heaven. They were there, they had full disclosure, every privilege that could be imagined, and having all that shown them and at their disposal, to turn their backs on that seals their fate. And I believe it's the same in God's dealing with his nation Israel. They saw time after time his power, his glory, his majesty displayed in miraculous, powerful ways, and having that full, complete revelation, they hardened their hearts. And then God at some point said, well, enough's enough. You have sealed your fate, and he gives them over to captivity or whatever his judgment involves. So the demons know what's going to happen to them, and there doesn't seem to be any possibility of escape, and they seem to be aware of that also. What they want to do then, basically, is to steal, kill, and destroy. They want to take as many humans down to the pit with them that they can. And there's a false notion today, too, that Satan is in control of hell. We've all seen pictures of him standing there with his pointy tail and little horns and pitchfork as if he's in control of hell. He's not. God is in control of hell. The lake of fire that we read about in Revelation 20 was created for Satan and the fallen angels. It is not God's desire that any man shall perish, and yet many reject the free gift of salvation. And as we read in chapter 20, verse 15, Revelation, any whose names are not written in the Lamb's book of life are thrown at that point into the lake of fire for all eternity. So we need to understand some of these things. Now, the demons are well aware of what's going to happen to them, but they seem to be stalling for time. And we also find out in the book of Revelation that when Satan is battling Michael and the archangels in heaven, he loses his status there in heaven, and he's thrown to earth. And then at that point, and I believe it's during the tribulation time that the reference is made, it says his anger and fury is great because he knows his time is short. And so the demonic action on earth, especially during the second half of the tribulation time, is going to be great indeed. Again, because Satan is well aware of eschatological matters and the timetable, and he's simply trying to destroy lives and take as many with him as he can. Now, Jesus had said to this spirit, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." And the evil spirit stalls and says, are you going to cast us in the lake of fire, torture us now? Then the dialogue goes on a little further. Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" Now, some have proposed that perhaps Jesus is speaking to the man, "What is your name?" And the man's voice might be right here, "My name is," and he might be struggling to speak to Jesus as a human, "My name is," and then maybe there's a pause, and the voice changes, and out comes this horrible sounding, "Legion, for we are many," and the demon could take over. So again, as I proposed earlier, there might be a little struggle between the man and the demon, and the dialogue might reflect some of that. But anyways, at this point, when legion is said, the demon has pronounced that he's more than one. A Roman legion would consist of 6,000 troops, although some say that wasn't always the case. That was a sort of perfect ideal number, and whether they always had that many in a legion is open to debate. But this man is possessed by many. Now, in Matthew 12, there's a frightening teaching of Jesus that doesn't get much airplay in our day and age. It speaks of a demon leaving a man, and it says, and he leaves to go to some arid places seeking rest, this demon. And then when he finds no rest, sort of a restless kind of demon, it says he returns to the man, and if he finds the house swept clean and in order, he goes and gets 7 more spirits and brings them all into the man, and the end state of the man is worse than it was at the beginning. Do you recall that teaching in Matthew 12? To me, that's a warning about, quote, just cleaning the house a little bit. I think it has to do with the state of, quote, religious people. And perhaps you've met some religious people that you tried to say proclaim the gospel to, and they are just hardened to it. It could also, I think, clearly have reference to especially those who are caught up in cults and those kind of wild false teaching groups. They maybe had a demon, he leaves, their house gets swept in order, they put on this facade of being religious and good, upright people, and then the demon returns bringing 7 more spirits, and the end result is worse than the beginning. To quote, have an appearance of religion, to think that you've cleaned up your life apart from Christ, apart from the true gospel message, apart from handing your life over to him and falling down at the cross for forgiveness of sins, is a dangerous position to be in. And I think it explains the hardness of quote, religious people that we see, whether they're a Jehovah Witness, a Mormon, or even, you know, good, fine, upstanding members of some denomination that doesn't preach the true gospel. So this idea of legions of demons involved is something to be aware of, because, as I said, Jesus spoke of that in Matthew 12. Well, now, the demon continues. My name is Legion, for we are many, in verse 10. And then he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. And here's another point that causes us to ponder for a moment. Why is this demon so concerned about being sent out of the area? There's a teaching in Daniel where Daniel's praying and fasting in the second half of his book, and finally a messenger from God comes 3 weeks later, 21 days later, and he says, "Daniel, I was sent right away when you first started praying." And God hears our prayers before the words are out of our lips. He says, "But in coming to you, I had a battle." And he speaks of the prince of Persia, a demonic person, and identified with the territory, prince of Persia. stopped me and was more powerful. And if Michael hadn't come and helped me, I wouldn't be able to get through to you. Now, it's a strange little, you know, peek into the demonic realm. And it's somewhat intriguing, but I don't go in that realm any more than what the Scripture says. And to me, that is sufficient. I do note that there are many bestsellers out there dealing with the demonic realm, and it is indeed an intriguing subject, but I would caution you along those lines. It appears to me that Scripture tells us what we need to know about the demonic realm. And Scripture also, being God's perfect word, doesn't go too far. I think knowing our intrigue in this area, every now and then we just get a little lifting of the curtain to see that the demonic realm is real. I think of Elisha when he was in this house and they were surrounded by the troops, and his servant said, "Oh no, we're in trouble." And Elijah prayed, "God, open his eyes," because Elijah was telling him, "Hey, don't worry, we got far more many troops than what you see out there." And God opened his eyes for a second, and he saw the spiritual realm and all the troops that God had in the angelic realm protecting him. Well, getting back to my original point, which I didn't know if I'd ever find. This demon, this group of demons, don't want to leave the area. And in Daniel, when that prince of Persia is mentioned, it appears perhaps that there is a sort of a territorial arrangement. It wouldn't be too wild to say that perhaps Satan has divided up the world. The prince of this kingdom of the air right here now has maybe divided up the world. When it speaks of Jesus being over every being and every created thing. In Colossians 1, it speaks of authorities and principalities and powers, and it uses words to describe probably a hierarchy in the demonic realm even. So this territorial idea and this hierarchy of dividing up powers and this world, I think, comes out. And that might be why in verse 10, this situation has the demon saying, "We like this area. This is sort of our assigned area." Now, it's interesting. The demon is sort of bargaining with Jesus, and Jesus appears to give in. And you say, why? I mean, Jesus has the more powerful bargaining position. He's in total control. He can do whatever he wants. Well, I think it's so that we would have this story. And I think the Lord wanted what's going to happen to the pigs to happen and for his own purposes and plans. Now, some people are offended, and they go to great lengths in their explanations to do away with the idea that Jesus allowed some pigs to perish. And I think these people border maybe perhaps on that animal rights way of thinking. If Jesus wanted these pigs to perish to teach a lesson, to show an eternal episode here in his word, so be it. I mean, if he created those pigs for that purpose, then that's fine. We almost act as if God can never, you know, cause anything to die or harm. The same thing will happen later in the gospel accounts when Jesus curses a fig tree. And people say, you know, how could Jesus, you know, bring death or destruction to a fig tree? Well, we're told that all things that are created for his purpose and his pleasure. And if someone's born blind, well, God allowed that for his own glory, and that's the way it is. And if he wants some pigs to perish for the sake of this eternal teaching, so be it, and same with the fig tree. So I don't have any problem, okay? Now, the demon is sort of bargaining, but Jesus is going to allow this to happen, again, to accomplish his purpose. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. Now, this area that they're in is east of the Jordan River. It's in a Gentile area, the area of 10 cities called Decapolis. And some say there might be Jews there. Some might even say these are Jews involved with raising pigs, which would let you know how worldly they had gotten and how far away from following God they had gotten. And that's a possibility, but it could also be a quite Gentile area. It is my understanding that that it is a Gentile area, and predominantly we're dealing here with Gentiles. Now, the demon begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them." Verse 13, he gave them permission. And the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. Now, I wonder if you could see that, if there was a rushing of wind or whatever, but I do believe somehow, some way, that was conveyed, if nothing else, by the behavior of the pigs shortly thereafter. But I actually think it would be made apparent to all those there that this is what happened, that the demons were leaving and going to the pigs. Then the herd, verse 13 says, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Again, Satan comes to steal, kill, and destroy. These demons thought they could go into the pigs. The Lord allowed it, and it made the pigs freak out, and off they went and were destroyed. Again, we don't know what happened to the spirits, but they were bargaining, you know, for this, and yet Jesus allowed it, knowing how it would turn out. Verse 14. You might want to picture this in terms of a movie. We see and experience so many things in terms of a movie. Picture where the camera is. You know, you see the pigs rushing out, and then all of a sudden it swings back to the guy in charge with his little shepherd's crook or whatever kind of a thing you have to control pigs. And all of a sudden, you know, his jaw drops open and, you know, 2,000 pigs. That's quite a large amount of wealth represented there in those 2,000 pigs. Verse 14, those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and probably to their boss too, and countryside. And the people went out to see what had happened. So if those pigs were used for no other reason other than to gather a crowd to see Jesus, that would have justified their existence. Verse 15, when they came to Jesus, and again, the camera here would be looking at certain people's eyes in the crowd, and then it would be looking at their startled amazement as they see something, and it would pan back, and the first thing you see is this man. Now keep in mind, for a long time, this man had terrorized this region. Why do you think they were putting him in chains? It even says they had guards over him. And he breaks the chains, and he's gone without clothing for a long time. And you know, who knows, he runs into the town, maybe terrorizes the people, and then he runs out. He's crying and screaming, you know, howling at the full moon, I mean, whatever. But this would be a horrible thing, and they've experienced it for a long time. So they're well acquainted with this man and his situation. Well, they come, and verse 15 says, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legions of demons, sitting there, dressed, which he hadn't been for a long time, and in his right mind. And then the strangest response, and they were afraid. To see this guy, dressed, sane again, in his right mind, made them terrified. The thought is probably that they knew the power that this man had. They know the power of the demons within this man. To see him under control meant that there was a greater power in the area, Jesus Christ. It's much like the reaction we saw last time when the disciples were in the boat and Jesus was sleeping and the storm came up. The power of the storm, the destructive potential of the storm, frightened the disciples. And then when Jesus got up and spoke to the wind and the waves and calmed everything, the power in Jesus made the disciples even more terrified. And I think that's a lot of what's going on here. Now, I shouldn't have moved on quite so fast. As they saw that man sitting there, clothed in his right mind, they were amazed. There are people who, if they could see me today, standing here clothed, in my right mind, or in the pulpit later on, I'll tell you, they would be amazed. And I'm not going to go into any more detail than that. But we need to know that the power Jesus displays throughout the gospel accounts and all his miraculous healings and doings, that's the same power that is at work in us to transform our lives. As Ephesians 2:1 says, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, to have us come alive in Christ is as great as any miracle. And as I see all the gospel accounts pointing to the various miracles of Christ, whether it's leprosy being healed, whether it's a man who could not walk being able to walk, whether it's a man who could not speak being able to speak, whether it's a man who was crazy and now he's clothed and in his right mind, all of those miracles in some way, shape, or form point to me to what Christ has done in my life. And I thank him for taking care of the leprosy of sin, giving me a mouth that speaks the truth, giving me, you know, the proper clothing, the righteousness of Christ, and putting me in my right mind so I can see the truth and understand it. So again, I would just take every miracle you see here and apply certain attributes of it to what God has done in your life. Continuing on, verse 16. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man. They were looking at the man mainly, first of all, and told about the pigs as well. again, perhaps to protect their own liability and responsibility. And again, verse 17 shows us a strange response. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. The translation captures the tense in the Greek quite well. These people immediately started saying, please leave, leave, go, go. And it was in a continuous, ongoing sense. Please get out of here, get out of here. You can almost picture the crowd just shoving and pushing and saying, leave, leave, go. Except I don't think the crowd actually came close to Christ. They were amazed by the power. But they just were very humble by the power, and yet they wanted him to leave. Now, why did they want him to leave? I believe that there are many today that as you share the gospel with them, they are frightened on some level when they hear about hell. It reminds me of Herod, who would like to listen to John the Baptist. And as John the Baptist spoke on such matters as righteousness and sin and hell, Herod was intrigued, puzzled, a little bit terrified. And then he'd say, that's enough for now. Go back and we'll talk later sometime. These people, I think, were terrified, first of all, that there was such a force there. They knew the force of this man. The whole town, the whole area couldn't control this man with chains and guards and whatever means they tried, and how there was one more powerful. Secondly, they looked at the pigs, and they saw economic ruin. And I honestly believe some people have the same sort of response to the gospel, to the person of Jesus Christ today. They see the power, and they don't want to lose the power over their own life. They see the cost of following Christ. All things of this world must be put aside for the sake of following Christ. Whatever he asks of you, yes, Lord. And they're terrified by both those ideas, by the power of Christ and losing power themselves, and by the demands of Christ. Now, Jesus is going to obey them. And the point of that is that Jesus does not force himself upon anyone. God could twist our arm and make every one of us accept the gospel. And yet Jesus doesn't force himself on anyone. Think of the various miracles Jesus could have done. And again, I think of some stubborn person standing there, you know, scoffing in the crowd while Jesus is preaching the Sermon on the Mount or something. And this man is muttering under his breath, who does he think is here? And Jesus could just like point to that man, you know, take him up in the air and spin him around until he believed. I mean, you think of all those kinds of things, it's crazy, but you think, what could Jesus do? What could the power of God do in any person's life, in any situation? And it's unlimited. But God is not a bully. And again, we're back to free will and the paradox of the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. In order for man's love of God to be meaningful, there must be an exercise absolutely of free will. And yet, when one comes to salvation, all the glory belongs to the Lord. We are saved by grace through faith, and none of that is of our own doing. And yet somewhere, somehow, free will enters in to make it meaningful. And it's beyond my ability to understand or explain, but it's there. Well, Jesus does not force himself on these people. They begged him to leave, and so he heads for the boat, verse 18. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. And again, we have the same sort of tense. He kept begging and pleading, let me go with you, let me go with you. And he wanted to get in the boat along with Jesus' disciples. This man was all set to be totally committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus then says the most unusual thing to this man. Keep in mind, up to this point in the gospel, what has Jesus been saying to people? He heals them and he says, don't say anything. And he has them be quiet and so forth. He is about to commission this man to be the first missionary to the Gentiles, I believe. Verse 19, Jesus did not let him go with him, but said, go home to your family and tell how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. This is the first man that Jesus commissions to go and tell the gospel. Go and tell how you were healed. And notice where he sends him. He sends him to the same place you and I go to first when we're saved, to our family. You're saved, you see the light, and you're just thrilled, and you want everybody in your family to see the light. And there's this wonderful experience of having your eyes opened. The hard part is you think everybody else's eyes will be open. All you have to do is say what you just heard to them, and their eyes will be open, and you do it with great anticipation, enthusiasm, and their eyes aren't open. And you can't, for the life of you, understand it. And in some ways, it's very disappointing, and it can be sort of a heart-rending situation, but don't let it dampen your enthusiasm. And I think the Lord designs the salvation experience to have that in it so that you go to everybody so they do hear the gospel. And then it might be a while. Maybe it's a matter of you keep praying. Maybe they see your transformed life. Maybe you show patient endurance and love and continue to be lifting them up for salvation. And that's how God chooses to work. Well, we go to our family. That's what this man was told. Go to the family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you. Some people say, I can't evangelize. I don't know the four spiritual laws and the bridge and all this. Well, could you do this? Could you just go to them and tell them how much the Lord has done for you? Could you tell them how he has had mercy on you? Pretty simple thing. Every person is equipped to share the gospel. Every person can say, let me tell you what my life was like and what God has done for me. And so there's no mystery to evangelizing. Verse 20, so the man went away and did what Jesus told him. Now, all those others that Jesus said, don't go and tell anybody, be quiet, you know, they disobeyed and they went away and started doing exact opposite of what Jesus commanded. This man, I like this man. This man went and told what Jesus had done. To me, this man would be a powerful witness. It'd be a lot like Jonah coming out of the belly of the whale, and who knows if the stomach acids bleached his hair white and his skin pale and gave him red eyes for all I know. And he came talking, you know, to the Ninevites about God. I think this man, having done what he had done, endured what he had endured, having been so well known in this area, to have him walk into town, I bet people stopped. And when he said, come here, I want you to listen. I think they came there, sat down, and I think they listened. And I think it would be a very powerful mission that he had, a very powerful ministry. The man does go away and tells exactly what Jesus told him to. He went to his family, and then he even went on to the 10 cities, Decapolis, that whole region. Now, why did Jesus command this man to go when he was telling everybody else not to? And then that puzzles people. Well, I don't think it's that puzzling. This is a Gentile region. The reason Jesus did not have others in the previous settings in this gospel tell that he is the Messiah and he healed and he has power and all of this is because of the false messianic expectations that were widespread at this time and in that place. Around Jerusalem, in the Jewish community, there was a very high messianic expectation and there was an improper understanding of the Messiah. They had selectively read the Old Testament and they clearly saw all the verses about health, wealth, prosperity, power, and when he comes, he'll rule and reign. They didn't see any of the verses. They just had blinders on. They didn't see any of the verses about the suffering servant, the suffering, dying Messiah. So if Jesus would fuel that kind of false expectation by having people go and say, the Messiah is here and we saw him and he did these powers, it would be false teaching. So he could not let that go on. He knew what was in people's hearts and minds, and he knew if that Messiah phrase had been said, it would go wild. I think that's why Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man. The Son of Man comes from Daniel chapter 7. It is a clear reference to the Messiah, but I don't think it was that popular or well-known a reference. I think if he had said, I am the Christ, I am the Messiah, people would have gone crazy. But referring to himself as the Son of Man, he was claiming to be the Christ, the Messiah. You read Daniel 7, the Son of Man is the Messiah. And yet he could then declare the truth without fueling false ideas. Well, that's why this man is sent. He's going to the Gentile region. Those Gentiles there raising pigs in the area of the Decapolis, they have no false messianic expectations. They're not thinking the Messiah is going to come to overthrow Roman rule and to set up a political kingdom and rule and reign forever. So that's why the Jews were not told about the Messiah, and yet the Gentiles in this area were told. The other thought also is that Jesus is not going to return to this area. And so this man was his witness in that area. In the other areas, the news of Jesus was continued to be told, and they would learn more, including they'd learn about his death and resurrection in the years ahead, too. Well, this man went around, and what did he do? He told how much Jesus had done for him. You know, he had no training. I doubt if he had any pamphlets, anything. He just went and told what Jesus had done for him. And it says all the people were amazed. And I don't know how many believed, but this man had quite a ministry. I know they've sat down and listened. So I like this episode, and I'd like to meet that man. I look forward to meeting him in heaven sometime. Well, we continue on. Verse 21, Mark 5. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, so now he's back on the west side, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue rulers, named Jairus, came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him. My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so she will be healed and live. And we have here what's known as a sandwich story. This is one piece of bread. It starts that story. It's going to have an interruption in the middle, and with one brief explanation, we're going to sort of see the meat of another story. And then we're going to cut back to the other slice of bread, the end of this story. This is a very popular, exciting way of telling episodes. You sort of start one, and then you let it hang for a while, and then something else comes in, and you tell about that, and then you get back to the one. Soap operas use this all the time. Hit TV shows, ER, always have 2, 3, 4 different things going on. They keep going back and forth. Well, that sandwich technique is right here, and the story starts with a synagogue ruler, Jairus. He shows humility. He fell at Jesus' feet, and he just pleaded earnestly with him. And he's pleading for the sake of his daughter, and every parent in the room knows what that would be like. They had no medicine in those days to speak of. He knows his daughter is dying. It's hopeless. It's helpless. He's a rich person. Chances are he's had all the medical help that is available. He's paid for any kind of treatment that could be done, and it's not helping. And again, anyone who has a precious little child knows what this is like. Well, Jesus, verse 24, went with him, and a large crowd followed and pressed around him. Picking it up in verse 25, we cut to the next story. A woman was there in the middle of this crowd who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. I don't know if the AMA knows that verse is in Scripture. The interesting thing is that Luke, the physician, in writing his account, is not compelled by the Holy Spirit to quite phrase it that way. Luke, the physician, so as not to lose his AMA card, simply says the woman had been bleeding for 12 years and was, you know, very sick and it was incurable. Peter, speaking here, and Mark is recording Peter's account, Peter, as you might expect, was a little more straightforward, and he said, she suffered a lot under doctor's care. I hate it when the doctor says, we're going to run some tests. And then if he follows it up by, and there might be a bit of discomfort, I'm out that door unless they grab me and chain me down. But anyways, she had suffered a great deal, was under the care of many doctors, spent all she had, and instead of getting better, she grew worse. Here again is a picture of the futility of humans. There are things we can't deal with. And again, this is a physical picture, but I think it has spiritual ramifications. I can't do away with my sin. Just like leprosy would spread and take over and destroy, so too sin spreads, takes over, destroys. This woman suffering this kind of bleeding had really endured a horrible life for 12 years. This kind of bleeding would make her an outcast, much like leprosy. We're told in Leviticus that she would not be allowed in either a local temple or in a local synagogue or in the temple in Jerusalem. She would not be even allowed among the crowd. I think she took this opportunity with the crowd and everything to sneak in. I think if someone had really recognized her, they would have been offended. What are you doing here? Get away. And the crowd would have departed and shoved her outside. She had been isolated. Sin isolates. She had suffered. Sin causes us to suffer. She tried every other recourse for cure. There are no human cures for this situation. Same in the spiritual realm. And she grew worse and worse. Verse 27, when she heard about Jesus, she's thinking, here's my chance. She came up behind him in the crowd and just touched his cloak because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. The other accounts let us know that she just wanted to touch the hem of his garment, probably one of those tassels that they were required by law to have on, and she would just reach out. Now, this is a very timid person, and rightfully so. She's been an outcast. She has faith. It's a bit superstitious. If I just touch him, I mean, we almost think of like a rabbit's foot or something. But it is faith, and it is faith in the person of Jesus Christ. She knows it's not the cloth, it's the fact that he is wearing that garment. So she has this faith. And again, if you have a little faith, as a mustard seed, that's something God can work with. She touches it, and verse 29 says, immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. She was probably very weakened from 12 years of bleeding, so she could sense that the bleeding had stopped, and she could sense that she was restored in health and vigor. Now, I'm sure she just wants to slink away, happy that this has happened. The interesting thing in this story is that the Lord will not let her do that. I believe there are many people who are quite shy. I know in our membership class each year, there are people who don't want to give their testimony before the whole congregation. We want to be members. Do we have to stand up in front of people and talk into the microphone and give our testimony? When we receive the Holy Spirit, upon belief we receive the Holy Spirit, we have a spirit that gives us boldness. Now, having said that, let me remind you that when I became a believer, it was quite a while before I would even sing in church because my singing was terrible. I think 6 months after I became a believer, I went with my wife to a prayer meeting that was held weekly throughout the summer. And for those 3 months at that prayer meeting, there was maybe 8 or 10 people in a circle, and they would pray. There was one man who never said a single prayer. That was me. And so we have the Holy Spirit, and yet some of us have maybe a human personality, a shyness that needs to be overcome. The Lord isn't going to let, I think, any one of us just stay timid, hiding in the corner. There, I met Christ, I'm saved, I'm okay, just leave me alone, and my faith will be my own little personal thing. That is not the way it is. Those who do not know the gospel, yet who have sometimes accepted a false gospel, those who think they have some status with the Lord, well, I know God and I'm okay with him. As I try to share the true gospel with them, I often meet this kind of a response. Oh, I'm okay with God. I have my little arrangement with him, and I don't go around blabbing about it, and I just sit in the corner, and I don't go to church, and I don't need organized religion, and this, that, and the other thing. To me, part of this story is that the Lord will not let that go on. And I don't want to frighten shy people, but I do believe that we have a spirit that doesn't lend itself to timidity or fear. And yet, with our own personalities and our own setting, the Lord will use us in various ways. And I pray that each and every one of you has felt sort of empowered by the Spirit to maybe be bold. And maybe afterwards you said, I couldn't believe I opened my mouth and said that to that person there sitting next to me on the bus. Or I felt so excited when I told someone, I go to church. You know, and then I ran away from the the break area and went back to my desk and started working. I hope you sense that thrill of speaking up for the Lord, of having a boldness for the Lord. And again, it's not that we're all going to grab the microphone and be Billy Graham or something. But part of the story here is that Jesus would not let this woman just sort of slink away. Having had this encounter with Jesus, she wasn't just going to go back and sit in the corner and that was the end of it. Now, again, Jesus is not being cruel, although I'm sure this woman thought he was. No, don't make me speak or stand up or say it. But there's something about our faith that needs to be public. In conjunction with that, I find it interesting that the Lord commands us to baptism, a very public and somewhat humiliating experience. I want you to stand up before everyone, say that you believe in Jesus Christ, go down under the water, get your hairdo wrecked, come up, you know, and that's what he has decided. So again, some applications of this story. With that, we go on. At once, Jesus realized, verse 30 says, that power had gone out of him. Now, that's strange. It says in Philippians 2:6 that as Jesus is coming to earth, taking on the nature of a servant, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross, it says before that, in verse 6 and 7, I'm sorry, especially 7, Philippians 2, that he emptied himself and took on the appearance of a man and the nature of a servant. People wonder, what is that emptying? Kenosis is the word in the Greek, and you'll find a lot of theology about the kenosis. Jesus is fully God, fully man. You better believe that to be a member of our church. And it's a mystery, and it's a paradox. What did he empty himself of? He was still always fully God as well as being fully man. It appears that he emptied himself of certain prerogatives, certain displays of his glory and splendor and majesty that he had for all eternity past in heaven, that he sort of emptied himself of those things. And it appears that he emptied himself of the independent prerogative to exercise omniscience and omnipotence and all these other attributes of God. He didn't lose those attributes. He was fully God, and yet the prerogative to use them was sort of set aside. And as he says repeatedly in John's Gospel, I only do what the Father tells me to do. I only do his will. I say what he tells me to say. I do what he tells me to do. So that free, independent exercise of all his attributes as God is put under a different control at this time. And I think that's why this phrase about power going out from him is phrased the way it does, is phrased. He realizes something has happened, and in one sense, he's totally in control of the situation. I think he knows who the woman is and everything else, but again, he goes through this to make the woman herself step forward with a little boldness. He turned around the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" It's a little bit like God in the Garden of Eden in chapter 3 of Genesis saying, "Where are you, Adam?" Did God know where Adam and Eve were, you know, what vine they were hiding behind or something? Of course. But he says that to have them come forward. I think it's the same thing here. Now, the disciples, and maybe it was Peter especially, they'd say, "You see the people crowding against you," the disciples asked. "And yes, you can ask, who touched me?" You know, they thought he was just saying, who bumped into me or something. But he knew this touch was one of faith and that healing had gone out. And the woman knew he was talking to her. But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Now, this woman is scared. She doesn't want to give her testimony before the congregation. She doesn't want to come forward in baptism. She just wants to have her own little quiet, shy nature and stay that way. The Lord will not let that happen. And he's forcing her, at least publicly, to acknowledge her faith, you might say, the cure. The woman, verse 33, knowing what had happened to her, came, fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. There, publicly, she blurts it all out. And then he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." And I believe it wouldn't be wrong to say perhaps a little more than just physical healing is hinted at in those words. You've been made whole. Your faith has made you whole. Sort of like the one leper that returned to Jesus to give thanks. Again, apply this to your life. What has Jesus done for you? Are you going to hide in the corner? Yes, we are shy. We have different personalities. But know that the Lord would look around and perhaps even in somewhat of a public setting, have you have some boldness and courage when the occasion arises to come forward and to say what God has done for you. Well, then the rest of the story. While Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" So this man had been walking along with Jesus. The episode with the woman had happened, and now these messengers come. Ignoring what they said. Boy, doesn't Jesus do that a lot with us too? Ignoring what we say. Jesus told the synagogue ruler, "Don't be afraid, just believe." Every now and then, for those of you with a wood-burning kit, I recommend getting a good piece of wood, taking a phrase from Scripture and just burning it into that plaque and putting it on your wall. Here's a good one. Don't be afraid, just believe. He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Again, here's this inner circle, the same three that we see in the Mount of Transfiguration. The Lord seems to be grooming them especially for their roles of leadership. It's interesting to note that Peter's going to be the leader. James is going to be the first one to die and be martyred, and John's going to be the longest surviving one. So these three sort of have special roles, and for that reason, God's equipping them. They come forward, and maybe it's even going to be practice for Peter, James, and John, after they see this, to go back to the other 12, the other nine, and tell them about it. Maybe getting those three especially used to proclaiming. Verse 38, when they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. And what happens next? We'll have to wait till next week, because we're out of time now.